Well, Genesis will be the 49th book that Bear Creek Bible Church has gone through together. So 49 down, 16 to go, or 17 to go, I mean. Math is not my strong suit. On the website, you'll see notes as far back as Nehemiah, and then also the sermon audio back to the Gospel of John way back in 1999. And YouTube has everything, our whole service, all the music and everything else, and of course the sermon, since we studied 1 John in 2018. So we have quite a record of the various messages that have been given here at Bear Creek by me and others. So whenever we study an Old Testament book, we do a quick 30,000 foot overview to better understand where the particular book that we're studying fits in. And so Genesis is a real easy one because, of course, it's right at the beginning. And so we do an overview of the whole Old Testament. And so there's 9 periods of Old Testament history. And if you recognize these slides, that's a good thing, because repetition is a great teacher, right? So there are 9 periods of Old Testament history, and so we can understand the entire Old Testament if we just kind of memorize and become familiar with those 9 periods. Everything, all 39 books fit into those 9 periods of Old Testament history. So, of course, Genesis includes the creation as well as the period of the patriarchs, which is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, of course, God's people, the Israelites, wind up in Egypt because of a famine. But then they become slaves. And then through a series of miracles, the plagues of Egypt, God's people are released from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And then that brings us to the 4th period as they wander through the wilderness for 40 years. Then they eventually get to the doorstep of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and through the leadership of Joshua now, then they are allowed to come into the promised land and conquer the Canaanites. And then there's a period called the Judges, and these are not the judges we think of when we think of a magistrate who is wearing a black robe and makes legal decisions. No, these were more like administrators. And so for a long period of time, Israel had administrators, and Israel operated more as a republic rather than as a monarchy. But the Israelites wanted to be like all the other nations around them and said, we want a king too. Get rid of the judges. We want a king. So this falls, of course, under the category, be careful what you ask for, because they got a king and his name was Saul. He started out pretty well, but then he turned out to be not the greatest guy in the world. And so then God deposed him and established David. And David was probably the best king that Israel had, even though he was a very flawed individual. He was a fantastic king, military leader, songwriter, performer. But he was a lousy husband and father, that's for sure. That's an understatement, right? But anyway, that is the United Kingdom of Israel. And then after David and then Solomon, his son, then Israel divided. So we have the divided kingdom of Israel to the north, Judah to the south. We just finished studying the book of Nahum, so we should be somewhat familiar with that period of Israelite history. And so because Israel was divided between north and south, then Israel became weaker. And so the Assyrians in 723 BC conquered the northern nation of Israel. And then about 140-ish years later, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And so then they went into exile. But then through God's grace and God using human kings, he allowed Israel to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And that is how we wrap up, really, the Old Testament with Israel's return to the land. Now, there's a way to kind of package it in your mind, the whole Old Testament, if you just memorize 4 names and 4 dates. And so if you start off with Abraham or Abram around 2000 BC, and then, of course, Moses next would be the next major, major figure in Israel history. And I kind of like rounded up to 1500 BC, even though it was a little bit later than that. But just getting round numbers, so Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, and then Moses about 1500 years before Christ, and then David about 1000 years before Christ, and then Daniel about only 500 years before Christ. So if you can remember those four dates and those four names, you pretty much got a big chunk of the Old Testament in the right sequence and the right approximate dates. So that helps you to understand the Old Testament in a simple way. So remember the nine periods, remember those names and those dates, and you have a good structure for the Old Testament in your minds. Now, just a few minutes on the observations about the book of Genesis and also an outline of Genesis. That Genesis, along with the other four books of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, they were written by Moses. And Jesus didn't specifically say that Moses wrote Genesis, but the Jews of the time of Jesus believed that the Pentateuch, those first five books, or the Torah, was a whole unit. And so Jesus made comments like this, and this is an example of what he said several times during the gospel period. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And of course, this all scriptures doesn't include the New Testament yet because it hadn't been written yet. So he was referring only to what we know as the Old Testament. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me, Jesus, the Messiah, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." So what Jesus did here is he gave kind of a very loose structure of the Old Testament. That there's the law of Moses, which includes the Pentateuch, the first five books, which includes, of course, Genesis as the primary one. And then all the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, which is a big chunk of the Old Testament. And then, of course, even the Psalms, which includes all of the books of poetry, like Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. So you have Jesus giving that loose structure, but definitely he saw that Moses had written the book of Genesis as well as the other parts of the Pentateuch. So this book, Genesis, covers about 2,300 years of history. That's a long time. Now, chapters 1 through 11 cover about 2,000 years of history. And then chapters 12 through 50, it's a big one, 50-chapter book, it covers about 300 years. So the smaller section covers 2,000 years, and the larger section covers only 300 years. So it's a different proportion there. Genesis, the word Genesis, the English word Genesis, means origins. Someone wrote that the book of Genesis is in reality the foundation of all true history, as well as true science and true philosophy. It is above all else the foundation of God's revelation as given in the Bible. No other book of the Bible is quoted as copiously or referred to so frequently in other books of the Bible as in Genesis. In fact, this book, it narrates and reveals the beginnings of so many things. Of course, it highlights the beginning of our universe. That's the biggest thing. Now, God is eternal. He has always existed. A good question to ask for discussion is, what was God doing before he created the universe? And I'm not going to start posing answers to that, but he began the universe in the pages of Genesis, or the pages of Genesis reveal his creation of the universe. It also created order and complexity. And so we live, even though it's fallen, even though it's imperfect, we live in a universe that is finely tuned. It reveals the creation of our solar system, our sun and our moon and so on, and the other planets. It reveals the origin of our atmosphere that we're very much a part of, that we're dependent upon. We need that oxygen. We need that nitrogen in order to exist, to live. We would not live very long without it. And so we have the development of the atmosphere as well as the hydrosphere, which is just a fancy way of saying the oceans, lakes, and rivers. Also, the creation of life. And in fact, the person who is a coming from a naturalistic worldview. He says that the only thing that we know, the only thing that is real, is what we can see and touch and hear and feel. And they do not believe in anything supernatural, but they're left with a series of dilemmas because it's essential that something has come out of nothing. And how did that come about? So therefore, even the naturalists will have to confess that there is such a thing as a miracle, because something came out of nothing and life at some point in time came out of non-life. So therefore, what happened? Something miraculous had to take place, at least in those two examples. And there are even other examples of dilemmas that the naturalist will have to answer. Genesis also recorded the creation of humanity, that we are, as far as we know, unless the government UFO files reveal something. I'm not going to say anything about that at this time anyway. But that we are, not to build ourselves up, but we are the most complex and mysterious organism there is. And it's us. We have not begun to tap into, like, the complexity and detail of the human brain. It just screams out that our brains and our eyes are so complex that they were designed by someone intelligent. And of course, we know who that is. Genesis also began marriage and family as well. And so the Word of God teaches us about God's view of human sexuality. And so this is the truth. This is the reality. It's a little bit countercultural in our world today, but nonetheless, God defined marriage as two opposite sex adults. They come together and they form a family unit, and frequently they're blessed with offspring. And so the husband and the wife and the children are a snapshot, a metaphor, a picture of the Trinity, as the Son proceeded from the Father and the Spirit came from the Son. The wife came from the husband and the children come from the wife. So it's a picture of God himself. But Genesis begins marriage and family. Genesis also records the entrance of evil into our world. And so we who come from a biblical worldview, that we see everything through the grid work of Scripture, it's really the best explanation for why there's death, illness, hatred, depravity, and sin in our world. So God's Word provides answers as it reveals to us the source of evil that came into our world thousands of years ago. Genesis also records how languages began. And in fact, God, through his grace, caused mankind to spread out at the Tower of Babel. There's this human tendency that we see from Genesis all the way into the end of Revelation, that we just have this lust, this desire for the consolidation of power. We want to pull it all together and have this power. And what God does through his grace is he breaks us up and spreads us out, because otherwise we destroy ourselves. And so therefore he did this graciously. And as a result, there are many different wonderful languages in our world. And so as a result of those languages, there were other nations and ethnicities that began too. And so the book of Genesis teaches us, hey, there's only one human race. Amen? Amen. There's not a series of races. Now there are many ethnicities, but there's only one human race. And so therefore, the languages and the nations spread around the globe. And so as a result of having nations, we needed government. And so in Genesis chapter 9, God established human government. And so God provided a system of order, very imperfect, and oftentimes it frustrates us. And we anticipate a perfect government in the millennial kingdom when we have Christ ruling from the throne of David. But until then, we have a very perfect, imperfect system of human government. Also, Genesis, we see the beginnings of culture as well, and all of its elements of urbanization, music, metallurgy, things that we just take for granted, all were revealed in the pages of Genesis for the first time in human history. Agriculture, writing, education, textiles, education, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All of these things were revealed in the pages of Genesis for the first time. There's also religion as well, true and as well as false religion. And then, of course, the establishment of the people of Israel, the people group of the one who would eventually come and crush the head of the serpent. So Genesis is really a foundational book. Some might say, well, is this the most important book of the Bible? And I hesitate to say that one book of the Bible is more important than another, because it's all the whole counsel of God's word. It's all his word. And so I wouldn't say it's the most important book, but I would say that it's the most foundational book. And that's how we can distinguish the book of Genesis. The New Testament, if anything, is even more dependent on Genesis than the rest of the Old Testament combined. In fact, there are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of them are alluded to more than once, so that there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis in the Old Testament. And you've probably seen this chart before, but this is a beautiful chart that shows all the interconnectedness between the Old and the New Testament. All of the quotations or allusions or references from the Old Testament that are made into the New Testament. And so if you go way on the left side, of course, the first half is the Old Testament. The second half is the New Testament. And if you look at all how heavy the white is way back in the beginning there and see all the green lines that transcend and go into the New Testament, you can visually see all of that interconnectedness. So it shows the unity of Scripture. Even though the Word of God was written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years on three different continents, it never contradicts itself. In fact, it does more than not contradict. It actually verifies itself. So the Word of God is a phenomenon. It is a unique book. It is the Word of God. It came from another place. It came from another place, another mind to us, so that way we would understand who God is and what his intentions are. So therefore, the Word of God is an act of grace. It is a gift. And so we're going to study it. We're going to study it deep, especially over the next year and a half as we study the book of Genesis. Genesis itself has a built-in structure unlike any other book. And so we've got to pay that some respect and some heed before I give you my own imperfect outline of the book, so that way we can wrap our brains around it. And so there is a term that is in the book of Genesis 11 times, Toledoth. It is the generations or the origins of. And so it's like just describing a new section of the book. And like I mentioned, it's 11 times. And so the generations of or the origins of the heavens and earth, of Adam and Noah, and et cetera, et cetera. So you have that internal built-in structure that Moses provided as he wrote this book. But then in addition to that, I also, pulling back a little bit, came up with this shorter outline that combines those 11 generations or origins into 6 subpoints that you see up on the screen now. And so you have first the primeval processes covering roughly the first 11 chapters, and that's a distinct section. But then things change a lot in the last part of chapter 11 into chapter 12, because what? It introduces Abram and the Hebrews, the beginnings of this nation, the nation which will carry on the seed of the Redeemer, the one who will wipe away the sins of the world, the one who will process all the sins of those who believe that he died for them. So you have the primeval section, and then finally the last section of the book that only covers 300 years is the patriarchal procession of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course Joseph as well. So you have the first section covering 2,000 years of human history, and then the last section covering about 300 years. So feel free to start wrapping your brain around Genesis. Start understanding it from a real 30,000 foot view. So that way, when you hear and interact with the smaller pieces or subsections, then they make more sense. And you're actually understanding God's word in context, which is what we should always strive to do. So that is hopefully a helpful outline of the book of Genesis. And so then, what are the themes and the purposes of Genesis? Well, there are quite a few, but I've summarized them here in this section. And really, the primary theme of the book of Genesis, just like all the other 65 books, is God. And so I've entitled this book to make sure we understand in the most straightforward way that it is His story. H-I-S, capital, story, history. And Genesis indeed is His story. So many features, so many characteristics of this amazing God that we say we follow, but sometimes we forget about. What does Genesis tell us about this awesome God? It tells us that He's very much alive and that He is a God who is relational, that He wants to know us and be known by us. Never forget that about God. He cares about you. In fact, if you were the only person who has ever lived, He still would have sent Jesus to die for you. That's how much He loves you and me as individuals. So He's a God who is living, very much involved. He's a God who's relational. He's a God who is engaged. So He's not like the God of the deists who created everything and then withdrew. No, He is a God who created everything but stayed very much involved and engaged, even though we shake our fists at Him. That's who He is. That's His attitude. That's His style of relating. That's what it's like to be with Him and hear from Him and interact with Him. We've got to know that about God. And to a large degree, we can experience God as we read the pages of Scripture. We can experience God as we pray and talk to Him and listen to Him. And so He is a God who is living and relational. He's a God who is very much sovereign. He's a God who is omnipotent. He is all powerful, and He's willing to exercise His omnipotence through His sovereignty. That's who He is. He stands in stark contrast to all of the other lowercase g gods around. He's a God who is righteous. He's a God who is holy. He is complete. He is good. And He's gracious and merciful. Oh, how He is gracious and merciful. He gives us things that we do not deserve. And sometimes He gives us things that we do not deserve, that we don't even ask for, but He gives them to us anyway. Open up new synapses and understandings of this God. Clear out the cobwebs of our spirits and our minds to make room for our understanding of who this God is and how much He wants to interact with you, how much He wants to know you and be known by you. And that He's a God who's gracious, and He's also infinitely merciful too, because He doesn't give us what we do deserve. He's a God who's righteous, and so He thinks of, announces, and implements a plan of redemption for us. So He's a God who is gracious and merciful. This is who Yahweh is. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to know His character and His attributes, but He also wants us to know what He's going to do. And He reveals His intentions to us. Alan Ross, who is a preeminent Old Testament scholar, the foremost expert, I think, in the book of Genesis, whose commentary I'm using this for this study, among several others. He wrote this. He said, in the unfolding of this grand program of God, Genesis introduces the reader to the nature of God as the sovereign Lord over the universe, who will move heaven and earth to establish his will. He seeks to bless mankind, but he will not tolerate disobedience and unbelief. He is a patient God, but he will judge. We just learned that, didn't we, from Nahum. Allow scripture to interpret scripture. It's all unified. It verifies itself, backs itself up, even though it was written by so many different men over a long period of time in various places. The word of God is unified. Blows my mind. Throughout Revelation, that's all of scripture, not just the book of Revelation. Throughout Revelation, the reader learns that without faith, it is impossible to please God. He wants a reaction. He wants a response. He wants an answer from us, not just for our salvation, but he wants a response from us every day, every waking moment, in every dilemma, every problem, every situation. G. Morgan Campbell wrote that the Old Testament is the revelation of human need, and the New Testament is a revelation of divine supply. A major theme of this book is the necessity of trust and obedience. We must trust him. We've got to listen to him, understand what he says, and then we must respond through obedience and follow his steps, even if we don't want to. When was the last time that we read scripture, saw some clear application for us, and we did it even though we didn't want to do it? If you can think of several examples of that recent times for yourself, congratulations. If you can't think of any examples of that, some room for improvement. But God is gracious and he's patient. So read the scripture, understand the principle, and apply it. Even if you do not want to do it anyway. That's how you change. That's how we grow. That's how we enter into the process of sanctification, you see. That's normal in the Christian life. That's not Green Beret stuff. That's normal Christian. So Genesis calls for us to understand what he says, believe what he says, and then respond by obeying him and following his ways. Tom Constable wrote this about Genesis. He says, I believe Genesis is in the Bible primarily to teach us the following lesson, that people can enjoy a personal relationship with God and thereby realize their own fulfillment as human beings only through trust in God and obedience to God. So by understanding Genesis and applying it, we actually can become more human. And that's a good thing. We actually can find fulfillment and purpose and meaning in life through going through that process of understanding what God is telling us, believing what God is telling us, and then following through. Even if we do not want to, we do it anyway. Genesis reveals that God is faithful to his promises and powerful enough to bring them to fulfillment. So Genesis reveals that God originally intended people to have an immediate relationship with their creator. So he placed them in a perfect place, a garden, the Garden of Eden, a paradise, a perfect environment. God made man in his own image. What does that mean? Does it mean that we look like God? That's an oftentimes a misunderstanding. No, what it means that we have some similar characteristics to God. Some of his attributes are communicable, meaning they're passed on to us. Some of his characteristics, like his omniscience and his omnipotence and his omnipresence, are not communicable, meaning they don't translate to our experience. We cannot be those things. But there are some things of God that we can be. But God created us from the get-go to be like him, to be created in his image. It means that we can have complex emotions like God. You might say, oh, my dog has really complex emotions. When I come home from work, he's so happy to see me. Yeah, he's happy to see you because you're going to feed him. That's why. Your dog is not that complex. He just wants to be fed. He wants to procreate and he wants to sleep. And maybe have his belly scratched once in a while. That's all he wants. But you and I have complex emotions. Sometimes we need other people to help us sort them out. That's how complicated we are. But just like God, we were created in his image. And God has a will, meaning he's not just operating out of his emotions or his felt needs. He actually has a will. He has, meaning he can make a plan and follow it and then implement it. You and I can do the same thing. See? We can have a will. We can determine something. But then also we have a complex intellectual capacity. Not to the same level of God as God, of course, because he's infinite. But yet we can think of intangible concepts. The rest of creation can't do that. We can think, I think, therefore I am. I can actually get outside of myself. I can have self-consciousness. God obviously has that, but the rest of creation does not have that. So we're created in the image of God because we have a complex intellectual capacity, complex emotions, as well as a will. He regarded man as his son. He made man as a special creation. He made man with special care. And he always was concerned about the welfare of man as well. Even when mankind was shaking their fist at him, God did something about it. God's immediate relationship with Adam, Constable goes on to say, was broken by the fall. And the fall, man did two things. First, he failed to trust God's goodness with his mind. And second, he rebelled against God's authority with his will. But as soon as mankind rebelled against him, God announced the consequences of that fall to the serpent, and then to the woman, and then finally to the man. And I believe that's where we come up with the central verse, the pivot, the hinge of the book is found in the third chapter, the 15th verse, when God announces this plan of redemption almost the moment mankind rebelled. God announces a plan. You see, this reveals how gracious he is, how determined he is to allow us to walk with him once again. To even ultimately recreate a new paradise for us in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. You messed it up once, but I am a gracious, all-powerful God. I want what's best for you. I love you to the ends of the earth. I will send my only son to die for you. And I will give you what is in your best interest. And so he announces this to the serpent. And he says this to the serpent. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, because the woman, she will carry the seed of the Redeemer. And he will come through this nation that I will create in 11 more chapters, or a few more, 9 more chapters. And then you will see it play itself out. And he will come as the Messiah King. Israel will reject him. He will be crucified on the cross. But in that death, he will pay for the sins of the world. And so God announces to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head. So, as soon as we sin, God announces and begins to implement this plan of redemption. That's who he is. That's what he does. That's how loving and powerful and gracious and holy he is. And so faith and obedience are revealed in the procession of patriarchs, there's this response that's necessary. You see, I give you this plan, but you people, you have to believe it. You've got to proclaim it. You've got to respond to it. It's the most important information. It's the central message of your life, of the world. You've got to hear it and understand it and respond to it and tell other people about it, because it's the only way. It's urgent. And so he gives us a whole series of individuals, these men, the patriarchs are called. And so imperfect, yet these guys were faithful. Tells us about a man named Abram, later known as Abraham. Abraham, imperfect as he is, at the end of the day, in the final analysis, he obeyed well. Follow Abraham. His faith was counted as righteousness. And then Isaac. Isaac was a little bit different than his dad. He was a little bit more passive. But then in the final analysis, reliable. Be like Isaac. Jacob was the bad boy of the bunch. His name, which became Israel, you know what that means? It means those who contend with God, those who fight with God. Isra means to fight with. El, Elohim, God, or Eloi, God. That's what his name became. That's a good name for Jacob, because he fought with God. But then, even though he was a fighter, he, at the end of the day, acknowledged his desperate dependency upon God. Joseph was a standalone guy. He, like Daniel, who would come many years later. They were faithful despite the adversity of life, despite the worst possible betrayal by his own brothers, despite temptation. He passed it all with flying colors. Be like Joseph. Be like him. This phenomenal message, the announcement of this plan of redemption, was given by a sovereign, all-powerful, gracious, loving God to the people who had just shaken their fist at him and spit in his face. But he chose to love the unlovable, and this initial plan would unfold to what we know as the gospel, the good news, that Jesus died for our sins. And by simple, childlike faith and trust and dependency in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can have eternal life. And that original plan would come to fulfillment, where we would once again walk with God to the point to where God actually indwells us at the new covenant. That's how close I want to be to you. That's how tight I want to be with you. I'm a God who is transcendent. I am your Lord and your sovereign and your master, but I am also imminent. I am close and your best friend as well. You're a wonderful counselor. He is not just one of those two things. He's both at the same time. This is the God of Genesis. And let's explore it together. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for being you. Thank you, Lord, for your character and your abilities and your intentions and plans. Thank you for these amazing, unforgettable stories of Genesis, these real life events, real life, imperfect people who half the time didn't know what was going on, but they trusted you. Thank you for the plan, the announcement of the plan, the implementation of it. And I pray that we wholeheartedly would jump into it and believe it and tell others about it, accept it for ourselves. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.